listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents Looking on Him, Jesus Loved Him. The sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, October 14th, 2018.
So, I would really rather not discuss today's gospel lesson. I mean, I would really rather not discuss it. I was raised a certain kind of way. There are things one just doesn't discuss in polite society. And of course, the most scandalous topic of all is money. Now, a bit of context. I grew up outside of Philadelphia in a pleasant suburb, right down the hill, well, right down on the other side of the tracks, from one of the wealthiest spots in the whole metropolitan area. Really, one of the wealthiest spots on the whole East Coast. When it came time for college, I crossed town to one of the other wealthiest areas on the whole East Coast, the Main Line. I went to school among ivy-covered private schools and old stone houses that were a short commute from Center City, but somehow with nearly miraculous acreage and horse barns to boot. If you've seen the Philadelphia story, you know where I was. Philadelphia is a city whose oldest wealth was among the Quakers, quiet, solid, successful people who took their responsibility to help the less fortunate very seriously. In that polite context, it was considered deeply offensive to speculate about other people's level of income, which in retrospect seems odd, given that people telegraphed their financial situation all the time by their belongings, their houses and gardens, the cars they drove, told a story of security. Even the clothes they wore signaled to other people that they, in fact, belonged to the solidly moneyed class. Not flashy, mind you, but substantial. To be flashy was to be tacky, to be that worst thing of all, new money. New money had no sense of propriety or proportion. They didn't care about taking care of the less fortunate. But old Philadelphia money, that was understood to communicate generations of rectitude and virtuous living. Although I lived in a warm, loving, safe household and had a lovely childhood, still, the homes in that other neighborhood where I did not live, those homes that were in a neighborhood that was close by and yet a world away, they filled me with a sense of longing. From the outside looking in, those houses represented a combination of security and beauty, permanence and belonging. A young man came running up to Jesus and threw himself at Jesus' feet. "Teacher," he asked, "what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "You know the law." "Yes, and I have observed it, all of it, from my youth." "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you own, receive eternal life, and come, follow me." Now, generations of theologians and preachers have been trying to get us all off the hook as far as this passage is concerned, suggesting that it's really not about the money. Or it is about the money, but it's not addressed to all of us. After all, Jesus ate dinner with rich folks, and he didn't ask all of them to give up all that they owned. But it sure does sound like the man's many possessions, his wealth, is what is keeping him from the eternal life he is seeking. Jesus is always concerned about the way those on the outside of the economic system are treated. Like the scripture he was raised on, what we call the Old Testament, Jesus teaches his disciples to care that the widows, the orphans, and the strangers to see that those who have no direct access to the economy are provided for, that the poor are fed and the naked are clothed. But this one man, selling everything he has and giving it to the poor, seems at once too much and too little as a response to the problem of poverty. This one man giving all his wealth to the poor is too much, because if he gives everything he owns, he will presumably have no source of providing for himself. He will become one of the poor people that others have to look out for. In the long run, how will this help? This one man giving all his wealth to the poor is too little, because if the ancient world is anything like the modern world, even the whole household of one rich person would be a drop in the bucket to the world's needs. Even if he were as rich as Bill Gates, if he alone gave everything he had, but did nothing to change the system that made him so poor in the first place and kept the poor so poor, wait, that made him so rich and the poor so poor, how would it change anything? Surely it would improve the lot of some people for some time, but the system would reassert itself. It is about the money. And it's about something else as well. Many years ago, while I was expecting Jacob, so 19 years ago, David and I traveled to the Boston area, where he was being considered for a job. The church that was considering calling him was an even leafier suburb than the one I grew up beside, more understatedly wealthy than that one I had dreamed of as a kid. The kind of place where 80% of the church families sent their own kids to private school, but were justly proud of the public schools, the excellent public schools in their neighborhood. Our flight to Boston had been delayed, and we were a bit anxious because, you know, it was a job interview. But the chair of the search committee swept us up with the cheeriest of smiles and brushed off our apology, saying, "Not a problem." And I soon learned that this was Lee's signature line, "Not a problem." When we stopped by the florist during our travels so that she could check on the floral arrangements for an event to take place on the village green that night, they were not ready. "Not a problem. She was sure they would deliver. Here's a check." When the restaurant where we had dinner with the whole search committee had the wrong number of seats reserved, Lee stepped around to greet the maitre d', who she knew. "Not a problem. She was sure they could find the extra table and chairs in the booked solid restaurant." Of course they did. And the next morning, when Lee arrived to pick us from the very elegant bed and breakfast where we had been staying, David confided to her that I had been experiencing some repeat difficulty with my pregnancy, which was then in its 7th month. She said, of course, "Not a problem," and whipped out her cell phone, and within 1 minute had an appointment for me with her own doctor, only 15 minutes away. I had the exam and the ultrasound. Everything turned out to be fine, but I had one little problem. The insurance we had was not accepted in that practice. Not a problem for Lee. She was on the board. The doctor waived the fee. Now, what has struck me over the years about that experience was first Lee's enormous kindness, her cheerfulness, and her focus on finding solutions to things so that they didn't, in fact, become problems. But also, and this is in no way to disparage her kindness, her cheer, or her positive attitude, and I don't mean to belittle her hard work, because she did work hard in her church and in her neighborhood. She got good things done. But I was struck by the way her affluence opened doors and got things done for her. How self-reliant a person with money can seem. "Not a problem. We'll just handle that. Here's a check." In direct contrast, I recently finished reading Matthew Desmond's very heartbreaking and illuminating book, Evicted: Poverty and Profit in the American city. The book is a description of and an indictment of the urban housing systems that were designed to keep poor people poor and stuck in inadequate housing so that others could make money off of them. The book's revelations are too many for one sermon, but one of the things that struck me over and over again is how difficult, and in fact, how expensive it is to be poor. How large a percentage of one's income must go to finding even marginally adequate housing. How vulnerable poor people are to losing everything they own to eviction. One of the mothers the author follows in the book was evicted once because a stranger kicked down her door in anger at a prank her children had pulled. The landlord didn't care who was to blame. She couldn't afford to replace the door, so the family had to go. Her next eviction was even more blameless. She called the police to report domestic violence in the apartment across the hall. Landlords don't want police coming to their building, with the possibility of bringing social service agencies in their wake. She and her children were out again. It was not her last conviction, and somewhere along the way, she couldn't keep up her payments on the public storage where her things were taken after the first eviction. She lost everything, furniture, books, clothes, toys, all her family pictures. What struck me and has stuck with me most was not just the cruelty of the system, but the acceptance of the people caught up in it. When people who had been evicted did show up at eviction court, and most did not, but when they did, there were no court-appointed attorneys for them. They had no lawyer, and of course the landlords did. They had no choices. They had no expectation that they could simply cause things to happen. Every simple thing was a problem. Now, when Jesus told that young man to sell everything he had and give the money to the poor, I wonder if it is this difference he was thinking of. When the man came to Jesus seeking the path to eternal life, he didn't turn and walk beside Jesus. We know that Jesus was on his way, on a journey. He didn't ask Jesus to come and sit beside him and teach him. No, he threw himself at Jesus' feet in the posture of someone seeking healing, the posture of supplication. "Help me," he said, with his body. He was earnest and full of longing. You may have noticed that when Jesus mentioned several commandments as a way to refer to the whole, he quoted only from the second half of the Ten Commandments. He left out the first four, which have to do with how humans relate directly to God, and quoted instead only from the second half, the commandments that have to do with how we relate to one another and live in community. And perhaps some of you may have noticed that Jesus made a few edits. He left off number 10, the one about coveting one's neighbor's stuff. Perhaps he thought the young man wasn't in danger of succumbing to that particular temptation. After all, he was the one who had the stuff. And Jesus added one to the original 10. Don't defraud. Perhaps because, seriously, how else was someone who was not a Roman citizen going to amass wealth? How can you do it without defrauding? There are twin ideas about wealth running right through the Old Testament tradition. On the one hand, wealth is a sign of God's favor. Good people prosper. On the other hand, wealth is a strong indicator that one may just have defrauded the poor to get where one got. Wealth is blessing, and wealth is danger. Hearing the man's reassurance that he had kept every commandment, Jesus looked at him and loved him. I imagine his voice tender but firm. "You lack one thing. Go, sell, give." The man lacked humility. He forgot that he was taken from the earth, just like every other living thing. It was as if Jesus said to him, "You put your trust in your wealth. It opens doors and gets things done. It makes you feel that you are self-sufficient, that you can do for yourself. But keeping all the commandments about how to live in community, you forgot the most important one of all, solidarity." Over and over again, the author of Mark quotes Jesus's call to discipleship, a discipleship that overturns every system of domination. Over and over again, Jesus invites people to follow him to the margins, to form community that draws everyone in and excludes no one. I listened again this week to a talk given by Father Greg Boyle. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. He is the founder of something called Homeboy Industries. Homeboy Industries is a gang intervention, rehabilitation, and re-entry program. And he's been running it for 30 years with gang members in Los Angeles. He's also the author of Tattoos on the Heart, The Power of Boundless Compassion, in which he talks about his work. Father Boyle describes Jesus' call as a call to a circle of companionship, where we stand with the poor and powerless. We stand with those whose dignity has been denied, with those whose burdens are more than they can bear, to stand with the easily despised and the readily left out, the demonized, so that we will stop demonizing, to stand with the disposable, so that we will stop throwing people away. In his 30 years of work with gang members, Father Boyle has discovered that this kinship demands a certain kind of compassion that stands in awe of what the poor have to carry, rather than in judgment of how they carry it. He spoke at some length in a recent interview with Alan Alda about this subject of awe rather than compassion. Compassion is good, but awe fills you with the wonder of the person to whom you are speaking. The measure of our compassion, of our awe, lies not in our service to those at the margins, but in our willingness to see ourselves in kinship with them, in mutuality. Now, it's difficult, this seeing yourself in mutuality with the poor and the despised. It's difficult when you have the kind of wealth that allows you to walk into a room and say, "Cause this to happen," and it does. When you believe that your possessions are all that you need, and that your possessions give you your identity. It is difficult to see yourself in mutuality with the poor when you are afraid of losing what you have, your stuff and your power. It's difficult to see yourself in mutuality with the poor when you feel yourself closer to their situation than to the security of the wealthy, when you are afraid of slipping. Jesus acknowledged this. "How difficult," he said, "how difficult it will be, like a camel being threaded through the eye of a needle. And if it was up to us alone, it could not be done. But with God," Jesus reminds us, "nothing is impossible." This passage convicts and confronts me, because in my youth, I longed for the safety I saw in those wealthy houses, those polished neighborhoods, that understated, generations-long solidity. Had I been that young man, I too would have walked away grieving. Every commentary that I have ever read on this passage assumes that the man left grieving because he was unwilling to sacrifice his many possessions, even for the sake of eternal life. But I wonder if he walked away grieving because he knew how hard it was going to be. He knew how much comfort he took in his stuff, how much of his identity was wrapped up in being the solid, no problem kind of wealthy guy. But he was determined to do it anyway, because Jesus did love him. And Jesus did say, everything is possible with God. I wonder if I am not alone. I wonder if there are things, possessions, honors, titles, ideas of yourself and what makes you you, that Jesus, loving you, might call on you to let go of. To let go of so you can make your way into the circle of kinship and companionship, where everyone belongs, where needs are met, joys shared, and burdens carried. Not because the high stoop down to the low, but because each one of us turns to the left and to the right, to our neighbor. With God, all things are possible.
Listen, listen, listen.